I'm so thankful that Janet and I can be here tonight to study these important topics. I appreciate the church here having me. You know, I appreciate the elders asking me to come. I commend them for the choice of topics, and there, you know, there's a difference between those two, but these are important things, you know, that we're going to be talking about. I think, as Steve has already said, they're vitally important in any time. But these are some things that I think, as we go through, I hope you'll see how especially relevant they are to our day and age. And I do appreciate so much your presence tonight. It's a good crowd. It's a cold night. It's kind of lousy weather out there. But we've got a good crowd here. We've got the service being streamed live. I understand there may be even people in Temple Terrace, Florida, listening. Just people all over the place. And I want to encourage you, always take advantage of technology. Technology, and we're going to be talking about this some Sunday, especially as we deal with the lesson on pornography. It can be a negative thing. It can be a problem. But we can also take advantage of the internet, the ability to distribute files of sermons electronically. It is something we need to take advantage of, distribute as much as we can. So not just this series, but all the good lessons that are preached here, you know, take advantage of what's available. We're going to be talking tonight about fleeing sexual immorality, particularly homosexuality. But before we really focus in on tonight's one topic, I want to have some things to say in a general nature. Some things that are kind of set up for the entire series of lessons. In 1999, something took place in our country that's only taken place twice in its history. Once in 1868 and once in 1999. A United States president stood trial before the U.S. Senate after having been impeached by the House of Representatives. There wasn't any doubt, or very little doubt in the minds of many, that our president had perjured himself, he had obstructed justice, those were the two things he was formally charged with, and yet, when the vote came, it wasn't even close. He was acquitted by a clear margin. How did the president escape the conviction by the Senate, when most people of both parties agreed he had done what he was charged with doing? The president and his attorneys were successful in convincing the American people that it was a trial, not about the legalities of testimony before a grand jury, but it was a case about sexual behavior. And once they successfully convinced people that's what it was about, then the attitude of the American people, which worked its way up to the United States Senate, was, well, hey, it's nobody's business. That's between him, maybe his wife, but it's nobody else's concern. That was 14 years ago. You think Americans' attitudes have changed a lot in 14 years? Even more so, the attitude is, what I do sexually is nobody's business. It ought not to be the concern of anybody. What I hope we understand is that that is the wrong attitude. We are, and I'm going to speak for the next few moments, primarily to people who are Christians. Everybody should become a child of God. Nobody should live under the darkness of sin, under the fear of eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, there is a day coming when Jesus will return to take vengeance on those that do not know God and who do not obey His gospel. Everybody ought to become one of God's children, one of His saints. I'm speaking to an audience tonight, though, where most of you have made that choice. You made a choice to leave the darkness of sin behind. to accept the grace of God and to be forgiven. But when you did that, you were called to holiness. 1 Peter 2, in verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." Let me start right there at the end. You once were not God's people. You and I were once under the condemnation of sin. All we could have looked forward to was an eternity of torment. But by His mercy, we can be God's children. And as God's children, He said, among other things, we are to be a holy nation, a people set apart. The world today has many misconceptions about the word saint, but the Bible uses it freely of God's people. A saint is somebody set apart, consecrated, dedicated to a special purpose. We are dedicated to living for God. In the book of, and I'm not going to turn to all these references, but 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. The church at Corinth was made up of people. He said, "You're sanctified, you are saints." It says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. And then in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 1, having talked about the promise that God would dwell with His people, that we could be God's children, He would be our Father. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Our theme for the weekend is fleeing sexual immorality. We might look kind of behind that to say a secondary theme is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's Ephesians 5 puts it this way, doing things that are fitting for saints. Verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." There are things that are fitting, that are proper, and there are things that are improper for saints. As God's holy children, we have an obligation. Something I want to come back to much more on Sunday. Lord willing, when we come together Sunday, we're going to talk about some behaviors and some things that are not sexual immorality, but yet are related to it and contribute to it. But holiness begins in the mind. I want to suggest to you tonight, you're not ever going to be a holy child of God. You're not going to live as is fitting for saints if you don't start the process up here. You're not going to simply take and make a list of things you can't do or things you have to do. You've got to start with the transformation of the mind. Romans 12, 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind." Well, it's a mental process. But that mental process, which is going to change the way we approach everything. It's going to change the way we work. It's going to change the way we function in our marriage, on our jobs, the way we worship. It's also going to affect us in our moral behavior. There in Ephesians 5 again, verse 3, "Fornication is not to be named among you." Verse 5, "No fornicator has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." This idea, 1 Thessalonians 4 is where I'm turning now. The idea that it's nobody's business. That's not God's Testament teaching on this. That's not what God has to say. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," that is your holiness, your separation, "that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." God wants us to be different. God looked down upon us in our sins and our uncleanness, and He said, "I'm willing to forgive. I want to forgive. I prove that by giving my Son to die on a cross for you. But I'm not calling you to remain in uncleanness. I'm calling you to live in holiness. And part of that is abstain from sexual immorality." One of the shortest sentences in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 6:18. "Flee sexual immorality." That's the New King James. The King James is even shorter. "Flee fornication." Stay away from it. It's not for the people of God. The people of God understand what's said in Hebrews 13:4. "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled." Which is really to say, the sexual relationship is not in and of itself unholy. It is undefiled in a lawful marriage. But outside of that, we're going to bring judgment on ourselves. And that's why we're talking about fleeing, avoiding sexual immorality. We don't want to bring God's judgment upon ourselves. We don't want to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. Tonight, let's talk about homosexuality in the Bible. And you know, it just doesn't seem that difficult, does it? I'm turning to Matthew 19 and verse 4 is my beginning point to look at this particular aspect of sexual immorality. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, he answered. Now, the question is about divorce. You know, make sure you understand the context. Jesus is asked about, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, how does he answer the question? He starts out by saying, "Have you not read?" He said, let's go back to the beginning. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now that, he's saying this in relationship to marriage and divorce. But this is the natural order. When God made mankind, He made a male and a female. He didn't make a male and a female, and a male and a male, and a female and a female. He made the one couple, male and female. And the Bible is consistent throughout. If I go back into the Old Testament, to the law of Moses, and I look at the book of Leviticus in chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Chapter 20 and verse 13. "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Pretty plain, isn't it? That's not hard to understand. That was, God said under the law of Moses, males don't lie with males, females with females. It's an abomination. It brings a death penalty. But there are things said in the Old Testament that are not carried over into the New Testament. But let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as Paul describes a world that has come to ignore God, that has turned away from Him, that has turned to their own ways. pay attention to how many different ways he describes it in verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, I don't think anybody can argue about what he's talking about, what he's describing here. And he describes it, verse 26, as the result of vile passions. He said it is against nature. It is, verse 27, shameful. It is error that will bring a penalty upon it. That's pretty clear. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, I'll just stop here for one second and say, those who've heard me preach many times, those who've sat in many of my Bible classes, know that I will sometimes stop and say, when you read Paul saying, do not be deceived, what is he about to say? He's about to say something about which folks have a tendency to be deceived about. He doesn't waste words. Somehow we kid ourselves. Paul says, don't kid yourselves. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He includes in this the homosexuals, the sodomites. He said they will not inherit the kingdom of God. He adds his, do not be deceived. It would be true even if he had not added that. But that's sort of like in English when we put an exclamation point at the end of a sentence. We want to make sure somebody gets that point of emphasis. Anytime Paul puts out, do not be deceived, that's like, folks, pay extra careful attention here. One other passage from the New Testament, 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He goes through this list of sins. He includes sodomites. The English Standard Version puts it as men who practice homosexuality. That's the Bible. I mean, we could throw a few other passages in. In fact, every passage that talks about sexual immorality includes homosexuality. For in the book of Jude, he talks about the sexual immorality of Sodom. Despite this clear teaching, though, I want you to think about where we are today as a society, as a culture. I don't know that I can think of anything about which the thinking of the American people has evolved more dramatically, more rapidly in the last 30 years than its thinking on homosexuality. I've been preaching on a regular basis now for about 34 years. When I first began to preach, You had to find the most far-out liberal religious group that would have given any kind of endorsement or approval to it. The American people as a whole viewed it as some kind of aberration. You know, most people thought it was immoral. But look at where we are today. how much more accepted it has become. You know, people take and they just accept. You know, 1 out of every 10, that's the number that will be thrown out to us. You know, I'm not the best at counting. I'm going to guess there's, we'll just say around number 250 people here tonight. You know, what we're constantly told is, you know, 1 out of every, you just look around this room, 25 of these people are homosexual. You know, that just, it's not like it's this little fringe. We're always being told that. Do you know what the main source for that 1 out of 10 figure is? The Kinsey Report on Human Sexuality, published in the 1940s. Do you know who the biggest portion of Kinsey's subjects were for that study? Prisoners. He went to prisons, and that's where he interviewed people about their sexual habits and extrapolated that to the American population. I'm saying this not because it's that critical what the percentage is, but studies by more unbiased, more reasonable, put the figure somewhere around 3%. 3% doesn't carry quite as much political weight as 10%. But the 10% figure is the one that everybody accepts, and that's why we now are at a point where same-sex marriage is accepted in about 20% of the states. And it's growing. There is hardly a major corporation now, I won't say there aren't any, but there aren't many, that don't offer homosexual partners the same benefits that a man and woman have. That's the trend. Everything's moving that way. Entertainment. This afternoon, I thought, I'm going to look and just how many homosexual characters are there being featured on television today? And I don't mean homosexual people who play a part in a show. You know, some of you might are old enough to remember Rock Hudson. He was homosexual, but he didn't play that part. I'm talking about they portray a homosexual. I couldn't believe the list was, you know, it was a mile long. The time you counted that. The one website had it broken down into the gay characters in dramas, the gay characters in comedies, the gay characters in animated, and on. It's just, and it's portrayed as just normal. It's everyday. It's okay. And of course, you know, we have the entertainment industry. If you oppose it, if you were to speak out against it in Hollywood, you won't talk about being a pariah. You are the worst of the worst. And if an actor or actress, a singer, comes out, as they like to say it, they are lauded as a hero, as something great. And in religion, our Protestant friends are moving rapidly. I'm not going to take time to go through and talk about which denomination and what level. But it is amazing. The Anglican Church, you know, I'll use them as one. They've been ordaining bishops, practicing homosexuals as bishops for some time now. It's happening within United Methodist churches. And then across many Protestant churches, there is a growing tolerance. Most of them not yet willing to ordain them as their leaders, but willing to accept them as members. The most conservative, as we would think of them sometimes, are beginning to listen to the words they use. It's beginning to be more along the lines of, well, it's not a lifestyle we endorse or we approve, but... And they start giving these caveats. And they're unwilling to just come out and say, it's wrong. in the last election. Survey after survey, you know, things related to homosexual marriage were often issues in the election. There was not a poll taken that didn't show a majority of people under the age of 30 approved of homosexual marriage. When I was born, well, one, nobody ever even thought about the possibility of homosexual marriage, you know, 53 years ago. When it first began to be talked about, there wasn't a single age group in this country in which a majority of people would have approved of it. Now we've got the under 30s approving of it. And the groups above that, the percentage of people in favor of it, tolerant of it, it's growing. It's increasing all the time. How does that happen? What is, you know, we had the plain teachings of the Bible. How do people get so far? Well, I want to talk with you for a few moments about some of the defenses of homosexuality. What is happening to change all of this? And maybe one of the biggest ones is, man, you just can't fault somebody for how they're born. You know, I mean, nobody's going to send you to hell because you were born with brown eyes and brown hair and, you know, and you're not that tall, and, you know, so, you know, we're going to say you got to be 6 feet tall to go to heaven, you know. And that's the way that the homosexual was born that way. He can't help it. Well, I'm going to say to you, I do not believe that most people who are homosexual, who are practicing what the Bible calls the sin of homosexuality, were born that way. I'm going to say that I don't know that anybody was, but I don't believe most are. Don't you think about it? I use brown eyes. Let's just imagine for a moment we had 90 people with brown eyes and 10 people with blue eyes. And of the 90 people that had brown eyes, the vast majority of them, let's say 80 of them, have offspring. But of those who have blue eyes, only 2 out of the 10 have offspring. In our next generation, do you think the percentage of blue eyes and brown eyes is going to stay constant? No. When the majority of the blue eyes don't reproduce, some of the brown-eyed people will have a blue-eyed baby. It can happen. It's called a recessive gene. But in time, if every generation, only a small percentage of the blue eyes reproduce and a big percentage of the brown eyes reproduce, it begins to reduce. Okay. The homosexual population is supposedly 10%. Some of them have babies, most don't. They can't have babies through their homosexuality, but they go around it, and some of them will have a child. If it is a homosexual gene, you would think in time it would pretty much disappear. Although the recessive gene would continue to be some. Somebody said, but no, you don't. I read in the New York Times, there was a study done. They studied identical twins, and they found that identical twins, they share the exact same DNA. Fraternal twins, they don't have the same DNA. And if one identical twin was homosexual, there was a 50% chance that his twin would be homosexual, whereas if he had a fraternal, it was much lower. And that proves it. I mean, if you read it in the New York Times, that's proof, right? Well, I read it in the New York Times. I looked it up. There's several interesting things about the study. Number one, and this has to be, anytime you see a poll, a study done, ask yourself who's conducting it. person that conducted that study was a homosexual who had a vested interest in, obviously, improving that that's just the way you're born. Secondly, and I'm not a geneticist, but if identical twins, and this is, I know this is fact, identical twins share the same DNA. I mean, they have the same DNA. If it is a homosexual gene, the percentage when one is homosexual, the other ought to be somewhere near 100%. 50% is a lousy percentage for two people that share the same DNA. Y'all know identical twins. They look alike. You know, they have the same eyes, the same ears. They start losing their hair. If it's males, they start losing their hair. They get the same pattern of baldness. And then thirdly, you know, first, the three problems with it. One, potential bias on the part of the researcher. Number two, the math is about 50% too low to prove a gene. Thirdly, you know how many people were studied in this? Now, we've reached a conclusion about something that, in order to shape American policy, there were less than 200 people studied. They had, let's see, if I remember my numbers, I printed it out, I didn't write them down. It was 50-something identical twins, 50-something fraternal twins, and then they had, I think, 50-something non-twins. So, we extrapolate, oh, and by the way, the people that were used in the study were all contacted through advertisements placed in homosexual-related publications. Now, that's what you call a good sampling of the American population. And I hope my sarcasm carries over to the recorded version of this. Folks, that's bad science. That's not science. That's just bias when you do it that way. But here, let me take you to the Bible. Back to it. 1 Corinthians 6. One of those strong statements that are made. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, and then homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, folks, those who continue to practice unrighteousness don't inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm talking, he said, I want you to know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about fornicators and idolaters and homosexuals and covetous. And he said, the kind of people y'all used to be. You mean, yeah, there were homosexuals. There were people who had given up that perverse practice, who had now been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This was something they could break free of. They could come out of this. And something else I want to say about this, if somebody charged, and there are people, particularly if they've been involved in this for a long time, they may feel this, it was something within them. If that's the case, what I want them to understand is the sin is not in the fact that somebody may feel a same-sex attraction. I've abbreviated up here. Any more than it is a sin to be born with an opposite sex attraction. We're going to be talking tomorrow night, particularly, about those who are unmarried. How they have no right to be involved in sexual relations. Do they feel an opposite sex attraction? Yes. Are they in sin? No. Now, let me make clear something here. In Matthew 5:27-28, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, most of the time, though Jesus is particularly speaking of the adultery, we would understand the principle would apply to those who are singles. That it's not enough that you simply abstain from sexual relations, that you're not to be engaged in this dwelling upon this lustful thought. If somebody feels, and most people do, an opposite sex attraction, they can't be engaged in this lustful thinking. But we don't say it's a sin that a young man is attracted to a young lady. If he controls that. If he controls the thought processes, he controls the actions. If somebody says to me, well, I'm attracted. A man says to me, I'm attracted to other men. I can't go to heaven. You know, my follow-up question would be, can you control that attraction? Can you not, one, spend your time in lustful thinking? Can you restrain yourself and refrain from the actions? And they can. I'm not telling somebody they're going to go to hell because this is how they're attracted. And I'm saying, when a person repents, if a person's been involved in this lifestyle, been drawn toward it, getting rid of that attraction, that feeling, it may take time. But it's the acting upon it that is the sin. You know, it can be done. It can be. One last thing I want to look at, a defense, is the idea, well, not a last one, another one. Two of these. This has become the thing in vogue in recent years. Well, the Bible never condemns a loving, committed homosexual relationship. It's just, you know, when the Bible condemns it, you look at what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were cities of violence, of rape. They were, you know, they were going to take a strange man they didn't know and just assault him. That's the kind of thing the Bible condemns. Well, perhaps that was part of what was going on at Sodom. But I want you to look again at Romans 1. Remember, an assertion is not proof. And what happens in one place is not the same as everywhere else. Verse 26, the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men. He goes on. The idea that all the Bible ever condemns about homosexuality is rape and or prostitution is, I think, is destroyed by this passage. For he says, if this had been a man and a woman, it would have been natural. Rape and prostitution are wrong for men and women. No man ever has the right, the natural right, to overpower a woman. No man or woman has the natural right to sell themselves. But what he's saying here, this would have been natural. No, that's not what it said. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 that we've read several times. What in those passages in any way suggest that we're talking about rape, that we're talking about prostitution? We're talking about sexual immorality. We're talking about sexual acts before marriage. We're talking about going outside the marriage in adultery. And we're talking about breaking the natural order, male with male, female with female. There's nothing about that. That's just bogus. That's when we have decided what we want the Bible to say. And we make it say it. It doesn't. And then, you know, 1 John 4:8, God is love. 1 John points out so clearly, you can't say you love God and you don't love your brother. I mean, how can you people be so unloving? That's the way people approach it. They would look, you know, just the mere reading of Romans 1, of 1 Corinthians 6, is seen as some kind of act of unloving. Well, you know, I want to tell you, I try not to get too worked up and lathered up these days and yell, because with the amplified mics, it blows people away, you know. But it gets my goat here when somebody starts telling me that what the loving thing to do is to portray somebody as where they have no control of their animalistic instincts, and they just have to live however they can live, versus what I'm telling people. As I'm telling people, you are made in the image of God. You have a choice. You can live a holy, sanctified life and go to heaven. And that's hate speech. That bothers me. I don't view homosexuals as animals. I view them as people made in the image of God who have the power, the right to choose and to change their lives. I believe they can go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Again, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I'm not mouthing empty words when I say that's what I want for people. I know people who are involved in this sin. Some of them are kinfolks of mine. I don't hate those people. I want them to sit with me in the kingdom of God, to eat the Lord's Supper with me, to share with me in the joys that are in Christ. And I believe they're capable of that. They have to make that choice. That's not hate. That is the very definition of love. Well, this is one of the things I want to encourage you all. Take the message of hope and love to people. Don't be put on the defensive by, oh, you're the hateful people. No. In reality, they're the hateful people. Because they view folks as nothing more than animals. They're just living out their base instincts. I'm trying to tell people you're made in the image of God and can choose. Let me give you some observations as we close this thing out. You think you don't, you want to think, I don't need to say this, but I have to. I don't know what leads people to experiment with this, to try it. I do know this, and I say this about those that are caught up in that lifestyle. It's a tough habit to break. It gets a hold of people. But it'll never get a hold of you if you don't ever start. Flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, 8. Have nothing to do with it. Stay away from it in its entirety. Guard your mind. Romans 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world, it's got this mold it's trying to push us into. This mold of so-called tolerance. Don't allow that to happen. I don't remember a time in my life. I know there was a time, but I don't remember a time when I didn't know what 1 Corinthians 15, 33 said. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Evil companions corrupt good... You know, they corrupt our habits, our morals. But you know, I do remember a time when I didn't realize what the context of that statement was. That's a general principle that would apply in every situation. But in its context, he was talking about the false teachers. The false teaching of our day, whether it's on CNN, Fox News, it's in some college textbook or high school textbook, it can corrupt us. We need to be on guard. Don't let the world shape your thinking. Keep coming back to the Word of God. And on this point, I want to say something to mothers and fathers. And I will say this, I realize that one of the first things parents do when a child chooses the homosexual way is they blame themselves. And I'm not saying they always should, but then I'm not saying they always shouldn't look at themselves. I have a quote here from a psychologist in the Los Angeles area who, in his practice, he does other things, but one of his focuses is on helping men who deal with it. He uses the term the same-sex attraction, and helping them break free of this. He believes it's something they need to break free from. But here's what he said. As I listened to these men, I started to hear common themes of their childhood. Over-involved, intrusive mother, distance, detached, her hostile father, so that the boy did not bond with the father. I'm not suggesting that explains all of it. But I would suggest to you, don't ignore what a man who spends a big part of his life trying to undo this has to say. The Bible gives us a pattern for mothers and fathers. The part about mothers and fathers doesn't begin in Ephesians 6 when he says, and you fathers. It starts back up in the 5th chapter when he talks about wives. Be submissive to your husbands. He talks about husbands. Love your wives. Love them in the way Christ loved the church. Nourish and cherish. We need, for a host of reasons. Number one, just the fact God said it. But in dealing with this issue, one of the things we need to do is we need to model before our children what a man and a woman is to be. Spend time with them. Be with them. And the last thing, and I say this for the possibility there's someone hearing this tonight, in the future in a recording, and for the benefit of us as we try to talk with people. It's not easy to shape this. But there in 1 Corinthians 6, neither is fornication, neither is covetousness, neither is drunkenness. A lot of sins have a way of getting a hold on us. But they can be broken. You can get away from them. Don't let it take you down. It can be broken. We're called to holiness. We can't think like the world on this subject, on any other. But the thing is, we close out tonight. I want you to know. You know this, I think, already. Jesus died for people who practice the sin of homosexuality. He died for people who commit sexual immorality of other types. He died for people who steal, who lie, who commit any sin. And this evening, I want to encourage you, whatever the sin in your life, get rid of it. And let's help others see this message. Let's help people who may be trapped in any sin, including homosexuality, to see it is not something that has to hold them till the day they die. They can break free of it. They can die to that sin and live for Christ. A message of hope, not a message of hate. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song for your encouragement. I want you tonight, if you've not done so, I want you to be washed and sanctified and justified. When you are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, as Acts 2:38 says, what 1 Corinthians 6:11 is saying is you also are justified. You're made not guilty. And you're one of God's saints. That's the way you want to live, isn't it? You don't want to live in the darkness of sin, in its despair. We're here to help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing together? To those from Pepper Road who are here tonight, because they'd already heard this lesson, or roughly this lesson. They always change a little bit, but after I had preached this at Pepper Road, some of us were talking, and they asked, "Is this the first time you ever preached on this subject?" And I said, "Yes." And somebody said, "Do you ever think you would be preaching on this?" And I said, "No." And then somebody said, "But you know, we should have been." And I thought that was probably the best observation. We just sort of assumed everybody would know. And this is wrong. And all the while, our culture has been changing attitudes. No, it's not my favorite subject to preach on. That's why I've done it twice in 34 years. You know, an exclusive lesson on it. But we need to think about these things. And we need to study on them. We need to arm ourselves and be able to teach others.
Thank you, John, very much. We really appreciate it. And I just want to say amen, not only to the lesson, but also to what John just said. My own thoughts are very much the same. John and I are about the same age. We were in college together years ago. And I can remember a little over 30 years ago when a weekly television show introduced a gay character, homosexual character, and one of the elderly women at church pointed out that they're writing this show so that people will have sympathy for this character, and they were. And I couldn't have imagined that long ago how people's attitudes, just like John said tonight, it's incredible how our whole society's attitudes have changed in the last 3 decades. And young people today, even many young people in the church, don't really understand what a heinous sin homosexuality is, along with the other sins that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6. And John made a wonderful point tonight. Paul made it first. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And the only way we can keep from being deceived, again, amening what John just said, we've got to preach on it, brethren. We've got to talk about it. We've got to teach it. We've got to teach the truth on everything, the whole counsel of God. That's our challenge. Thank you for being here tonight to hear this good lesson. Take it with you. Share it with others. I'm going to ask Joe Greer, if he will, to lead us in a word of prayer as we dismiss. Come back tomorrow night if you can at 7 o'clock.